Psalms 12, verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a doubled heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he belongs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus, the name that every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow before him and say, He is Lord. And you've spoken this word for your people and for judgment. Father, I would ask in the name of Jesus to help us hear your word this morning and let it not return to you void without fulfilling its purposes for which you sent it out. And may redemption spring up and follow ground. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're in Psalms 12, obviously. If you notice, it's a song and it's a cry again. And I came close to skipping over it because it's very similar to the ones we've had the last few weeks, but there's a phrase in here that we're going to talk about for most of the sermon. I just want to get our minds, before we talk about this text, get our minds of what's important. And I'll use these songs that we've just sang to do that, hopefully, by God's grace. You know, the one we sang there right after the announcements was, Blessed be the name of the Lord and give thanks. And there's that phrase that comes out of the book of Job that says, you give and you take away. And Job, when he had lost everything but his wife, who was not helpful, says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what that song is on. And what I was thinking about, because I know you, because I'm your pastor, is that we are intermingled people here this morning. And we have those that are thinking, the Lord gave. And you're singing about the land of plentiful, what He's done for you this week. Some of you got new jobs. Some of you have new babies. Some of you have both. Some of you got a great doctor's report. Your surgery went well. And while everybody else's investments are tanking for the last few weeks, you're actually making money in the stock market. The Lord has given. And then you're sitting next to somebody that would say the opposite of that. The Lord has taken away. And you've planned a funeral, or you're planning one that nobody else knows you're planning. All your hopes were in an investment that's gone. You got a bad diagnosis. Your spouse said something or done something just cutting to the bone. Your children are rebellious or sick, or you don't have any, and your heart is breaking for that. And you would sing, "The Lord has taken away." And that's what we do every Sunday in here. We come together. I talk about this often because it's a little bit overwhelming for me. I don't do good. I can sometimes handle take away, and I can more often handle the Lord gives. But to do both of them, week in and week out, I'll be honest, it's hard on me. I know it's hard on you as well. But where do we go with that? What's the bottom of it? And that gets us to the other song we sang. It's about the foundation. I come from a construction background, one of the jobs I had, and you hear me talk often about a foundation. And the Bible talks about it because it's something that's so common. It's that thing that is dug down deep, and it's on rock solid ground, and then you go back up. Before you build anything, you dig down and you find a sure foundation. And when a Christian builds on that sure foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, you get to the second or the third or the 95th or the 99th story, and the Lord has given a lot, and the Lord has taken away a lot. And you rely on that foundation to keep it from coming tumbling down. What is that foundation? I said it's faith in Jesus Christ, but what is faith? Well, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We know some answers. It's our conduit to God, but what is it? I said, I don't know if it was a Sunday morning, I think it was a Sunday evening, where we talked about faith does not move mountains. God moves mountains, and we have faith in God. Faith isn't this thing. Faith is a conduit towards God that gets us to a person. We have faith in a person. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things when we pray in faith. So what's this foundation? I'll tell you right up front that it's the Word of God. And not just the Bible, but the heart of God in His words. And I want to talk about that this morning, why it's so important that all of our faith rests upon the words of God. Let's look at this text. Notice it's a song. Notice it's by David. And it starts out in despair. If you're wondering what that word, that S word is there, Sheminith, it's a musical note of some sort that I have a note here of what it is, but I don't know what the note means, so I'm not going to say, Judy. That's way outside of my league to understand, but it's a musical instruction for the person that's singing it. Because way back in David's time, they sang like we do. It's a commandment by God. But it opens in despair in the first verse where he says, "Save, O Lord." He's praying for salvation. Once again, this is that mighty warrior David who slays giants and kills armies and builds cities, begging God helplessly for salvation. Save, O Lord. There's no agreement on when it was. It could easily have been with a golden crown on his head or a giant sword in his hand. After he had been saved thousands of times. Once again, back here begging God to save him. He's in despair. And let's look at what's bothering David. It's a common theme that we see. It's words. Words have David troubled once again. I want you to notice that the works of the wicked are words. He says in despair, there's the godly are gone. There's nobody that's like God, the godly gone, the faithful have vanished. There's no one faithful, but what makes someone faithful compared to someone that is not faithful? It's their words, isn't it? It's when the older gentleman that I grew up down the street, if he said it, he did it. And he was faithful. If he said he was going to be there at 9, he was there at 8:45. He said he was going to do something. He did it. His yes was yes. and his no was no. And so he is what I would say is faithful. The opposite of that is why the faithful are gone, is nobody keeps their word. Nobody does the truth. And the godly and the faithful are gone. He ends this all the way down in verse 8, notice, with the same problem spoken again, that on every side, meaning surrounded, the wicked they prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. So he's in despair, and I want you to look at what these people are doing. They're just lying. Look at verse 2. Everyone just utters lies to his neighbor. When he says there's no godly, there's no faithful, what's left? Liars. Lying, liars, lying. That's what's around him. What is a lie? Something that's not true. He's surrounded by untruth. Flattering lips that say nice things, but for bad reasons. Lying to you. A double heart they speak. Just picture a heart that is a mask. A young man gave a speech yesterday talking about Shakespeare and how one actor would put on two masks and play the same, to play two roles. One actor playing two roles. That's what this heart is. Many a Christian or so-called Christians could go by that. You got your Sunday morning mask. You got your Saturday night mask. Your Thursday afternoon mask. And everybody's wearing masks and this double heart. This heart has multiple chambers in it. One confesses God, confesses truth, and the other one pumps lies. And he says they're everywhere. They're flattering. They're uttering lies. The tongue, in verse 3, is making great boasts, bragging about what it can do. Notice that when he goes to describe the wicked in Psalms 12, it's all just what the wicked say. What the wicked are saying. And they're just saying things that aren't true. And one of the things they say that's not true, verse 4, is we're going to prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? We have freedom of speech. We'll control things with our words. We'll maneuver things diplomatically by the way we can lie. But the Lord keeps His pure words. Look at verse 5. The poor are plundered. Because of the needy groan, the Lord says, I will now arise. So the Lord, in David's prayer and his song, is looking down. He sees what's happening to the needy. They're groaning. He sees what's happening to the poor. They're plundered. He says, now I'm going to arise because of this. Now, notice, think about this. David's looking around and all he sees is flattering lies and untruths, deceit and bragging. All he sees is words, words, words. God looks down and he sees plundering that's causing the needy to groan. It's amazing how the wicked can use words to oppress the needy. It doesn't always take an army. Just take words. We can think about Adolf Hitler at the beginning of World War II. Before the war ever started, his flattering words captivated his own nation and led them to destruction. He plundered people with his speech that was not true. But the Lord says, I'm going to arise. And I will place him, that's the needy, that's the poor, in safety which he belongs, in the safety. So he's going to bring about an action. We learned last week that it's through his body, through the church, through God's people. Sometimes it's through David's sword. Sometimes it's through Jesus' cross. But I want you to look at this phrase, and this phrase here is why we didn't skip over chapter 12. It's in verse 6. He's talking about all the words of the wicked and how they're untruth and they're lies. And he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. What comes out of the mouth of God, which came out of the heart of God, is pure. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Some of you will know what smelting is, some of you won't. So we'll take another lesson in something I'm not an expert at, and that's smelting. But what they do is how they purify metal is they build a hot fire. The way they did it back there was a hot fire in the ground. You put metal in a big clay pot on top of it, and you stoke the fire. You get it really hot, and the metal melts. Just picture silver or gold. Silver, in this instance. Just picture silver that was mined out of the ground and is thrown in this large clay pot, and they get it hot. And what happens is it melts, and you have liquid silver, and then the junk floats to the ground. Dirt will actually float in metal. And then you skim it off. You throw it away. But you're not done. You do that time and time again. And every time you stoke that fire, and every time you get it hot, impurities that they call dross floats to the top, and they get rid of it. And seven is this, you know, complete number, meaning it's done, and it's as pure as it's going to get by fire. Now, everybody understood that in David's time, so that's why he says the Lord's words are pure, you know, like the absolute best silver with no dross left in it. This would be the expensive silver. But not only are they pure words, verse 6, that's not enough just to have pure words. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. The Lord has pure words, and He'll keep His pure words. And through that, He says, you'll guard us from this generation. The way He looks after the needy, the oppressed, the groaning, the poor, is through pure words that He keeps. Pure words spoken that He keeps. Believe it or not, our president isn't the one who coined the phrase, promises made, promises kept. That's an old phrase many theologians have used over the ages. That at the cross of Jesus Christ, you can draw a line. Everything before it is promises made, and everything after it is promises kept. And David is in the past, and he's looking at promises made, and he says these are pure words, like the best silver, and he'll keep those promises. And this is what gives David hope, is that the truth of God's word will prevail over the lies of the world. So you literally see David in this song that he's singing in whatever octave it is. And he has these two voices. Angel, demon, if you want, or good David, bad David. But what he hears is the lies of the wicked and the truths of God's word. And he says, he's telling himself over and over, these words are pure, these words are true, and he will keep them. He will do what he said he would do. And that's the doctrine that I want to talk about this morning. I like it stated like this, the veracity of God. Veracity of God. Veracity is a word that means habitual observance of truth. Habitual truth. It comes from a Latin word that means true. So you could say the truthfulness of God, but you could also say the truthfulness of you or the truthfulness of me, because we're true most of the time. But nobody uses the word veracity, so that's why I want to plug it in here. And I want you to think about God's truthfulness is different. That He never sways from it. Wayne Grudem's definition is twofold. He says the truthfulness of God means that He is truly God. He is the true God. And number two, that all His knowledge and His words are both true and the final standard of truth. Let me say that again. God is the true God. Any other god is a false god. All His knowledge and all His words are true, and they are the standard of truth. So, let me give you an example of how God's words are the standards of truth. Is when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and everybody feels hopeless. It's over. Satan is convinced he's won. The apostles are all in despair. And yet, Some would say death has a victory because it's over. What comes after death, right? That's the end of the story. But no, God had said, my Holy One will not suffer decay and will not stay in the grave. And so that becomes the standard of truth. What he says is the standard of truth. So what is truth? Well, we know what John 17:17 says, your word is truth. But listen to this from J.M. Pendleton. Truth, in the highest sense of the word, go way above, are you telling the truth, Johnny? But go to the highest sense of the word. It's a correct representation of things that have been, as they are now, or as they will be forever. It's a correct representation of the past, the present, and the future. That's truth. Now, we can look at the past and say what was true. We can look at the future and we're pretty sure we can say what is true, but we can be wrong there. But we can't look to the future and say what will be true. But God can do all these things. The fact is truth knows truth and always speaks truth. I want you to look at what the Bible says about God and His relationship with truth, with His veracity, His habitual truth. John 17:17, Jesus' prayer is that we would be sanctified in truth, and it says, your word is truth. So Jesus Himself, our Messiah, Jesus Himself says God's word is truth, is the standard, is the basis for truth. That's how we're changed and sanctified. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Have you ever thought about that? Some of you have, but most of you have not thought about this. God cannot tell a lie. Do you realize the power in God's words? That He can't lie. If He says an orange is red, guess what happens? Either the word red changed or the orange changed. Something happens because God's words are powerful. He can't lie. Now, one, He wouldn't do that. So that might not be the best example. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And in fact, Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now just think about that. This is what the Scriptures say about our God and His veracity. 7+ billion humans agree on something, and God says otherwise. All men are liars and God is true. God's word is truth. And after you have experienced it, like Joshua in chapter 23, verse 14, after you've gone through the Jordan River, after you've seen cities fall, after you've seen the promised land conquered in the past, you look back and you say, I am about to go the way of all the earth. He's about to die. And you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, he says, folks, you know this to be true, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. He's saying, we were slaves in Egypt. You were little bitty children, slaves in Egypt. You were babies in the wilderness and you had all these crazy promises about eating from trees you did not plant, living in cities you did not build. He said, I'm dying and you know it, that it's all happened. That what Moses started saying in Egypt, and he spoke in the wilderness, and I've spoken in my life in the promised land, not one word has failed. That's the exact same thing Jesus could say hanging on the cross. It's the same thing He says standing next to the throne of God. Not one word has failed. Folks, a bedrock foundational doctrine, when the Lord gives or when the Lord takes away, is his veracity and his truthfulness, that what he says will happen 100%. Now, I want to look at why in the world that matters. And here's why. 100% of our hope is based on God doing what he said. Not half of it, not three quarters of it, not 99.9% of it. 100% of our faith, our belief, is that God will keep his word. That what he said in the past is true today and will be true tomorrow. Think about that. All of our faith is that he is faithful. All of our hope is that he will keep his word. All those promises. Look back at verse 5 in chapter 12 of Psalms. The poor plundered and the needy groaned. Who do you think that is? Well, that was poor people that didn't have too many gold or silver pieces or copper coins in David's day. But this is the spiritually oppressed of all the ages. They're groaning, and the Lord is bringing them out, and he's giving them promises. And he arose on our behalf, that poor and that needy. You need to read that thing. That's me. And our problem is, folks, our checkbook will not tell us we're poor and needy. Our checks, we live in this odd time in history where over half the world now is out of poverty. For everybody that talks about how the world's going to pot and it's getting worse, pay attention to statistics. Over half the world is out of what is called poverty. They get food and water every day. That's amazing. You're not going to look at your checkbook and tell you you're poor and needy. And we know that because we have checkbooks and yet we feel poor and needy, don't we? We have this thing going on when we look in the mirror, when we contemplate our own lives, where we know we're spiritually bankrupt on our own, that we are groaning because of our sins, that there's worse thing than slavery and poverty. And it's our sin. And in this neediness, and in this groaning, in this poverty, he sends forth his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, comes in and has nothing. He has all the riches of glory, Paul says in Philippians, and he gives it all away, and in humility becomes like us. And then he makes these promises. These are words that are promises to human beings. That's what the Bible is. It's a group of words put together to convey a message from God to humans, and they are promises. They are promises deposited into an account that by faith we need to make a withdrawal of. Things like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't know when in history we got out of the habit of looking for the promises in the Word, that we just see this and we don't realize that there's a promise to everyone who believes. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. Those are words that came out of the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's a promise that is sure as the sun and the moon and their fixed order. Do you realize that when Satan would tempt you and when your own sin would tempt you to think, I'm past salvation, it's not for me, Jesus' words say, believe and you have it. And we should lay hold of the promises of God. Promises that Jesus says with his mouth in John 6:37, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise. That's his words that are pure. And he'll keep them. Going back to our text, God's words are pure and he'll keep them. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll not cast out. I think you've heard me say it before, but I'll quote Asia again. Even if I'm coming to the Lord at the pace of a crippled snail, he will not turn me away. How do I know that to be true? not because of a warm, fuzzy feeling I have, not because you tell me, not because of anything other than it is words that are pure and rock solid true that He spoke as a promise. I will not cast out anyone that comes to me. No one that attempts faith will be turned away. Promises like Acts 2:21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Do you realize that? You don't realize that. As we struggle and we think and we fight and we feel condemnation and we think, I can't be saved, they can't be saved. He says, anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a pure word that He will keep. That when we hear all the lies around us, the lies we tell ourselves, we need to do like David in that song. Find out whatever octave you need to sing in and sing to yourself. His words are pure and He keeps them. And His words say, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible is full of the promises of God. We're going to go over another long list tonight. And we need to be trained to look for the promises of God. Salvation is given to those who have faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Not believe that Jesus exists or that He died. But faith that the word of the Lord is true, that says if you trust in Him, believe His words, you shall be saved. Believing facts won't get anybody saved. Believing words will. So what do we do about it? Here's what scares me as we've been reading parables the last few weeks. And I'll just go with one of the parable and identify four different people in this room. One of the types of people in this room is the one that's probably in the most dangerous situation. You don't even know it. You're probably not even listening to me. You've already checked Facebook or your email. You're thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon or what you have to do tomorrow. And the Word of God has gone forth through me reading it. Now you can say that everything I say isn't the Word of God, but I read the Word of God. I've read multiple places from the Word of God, and it has gone forth. And before it ever got to your brain, it got snatched away from the devil. And you're not even thinking about it. And that's dangerous. Now here's something that if you're listening to me, I want you to hear that the word of the Lord is sure and all His promises are sure. Not only has He promised to give you salvation if you will trust in Him, but He has promised your destruction if you do not. Everything He says is pure and He will keep them, even when He says, I will bring them out of death and cast them into the lake of fire. That is sure. The next one I see is this person that's been living, believing. You think, I'm with Jesus. I've turned my life around. I'm going to church. Those are the phrases people use. Things are getting better. But you don't have any deep root in yourself. And when things get tough, you tend to back away. And I'll be honest, I thought about myself in this one. Years ago, when I worked for the railroad, to give you a little bit of testimony about myself, I was a scoundrel, and I was known as a scoundrel. I did horrible things. I was one of the best guys at lying on my paperwork, doing everything I could to get more overtime and more money, and do my brothers and sisters on the railroad wrong by getting out to work ahead of them. Whatever I had to do. And there was a group of us that was good at it. And God... Word ripped my life apart and changed me. And I remember just waking up feeling footloose and fancy free, that all that sin had been holding me down was gone, and I'm going to go and I'm going to change the world for the glory of Christ. And I went to work, and then I'm there with my buddy that trained me how to run a train, and it comes time to fill out our paperwork. And it's 10 p.m. or 2 a.m., whatever it was. And he says, well, let's put 4 on there because that's what I'd been doing for years. That's what he had been doing. Get an extra $150. Nobody will know it. And all of a sudden, my roots didn't feel deep. And tribulation and persecution arose. So I said, I can't do that, dog. That was his name, by the way. I can't do that, Bruce. He said, what do you mean you can't do that? Like, I don't think God wants me to do that. And the more God worked in my life, the more persecution and tribulation arose because of it. And I went from the guy that everybody liked to work with because you could get rich and skirt all the rules to the guy that was just pointed out as the hypocrite because now he looks down on us for all the things he used to do. What defense do you have against that? All you can do is own it. But there's those of us in this room that you're thinking, oh, that's me. I know that feeling. I want to give you encouragement that you persevere through that. Do not let that root dry up and stop you from believing. You can make it through it. God is doing a work in your life. But here's where I would put the biggest chunk of us is those that we believe or trusting in the Lord. But as Jesus says, there's things like riches and the worries of the world. He says they're like thorn bushes that choke you. That you get the promises of God, you get words from God, but it's like green grass growing up in the middle of a thorn bush. The thorns are just going to choke it out. And week in and week out, or maybe even morning, you see the promises of God, you believe the promises of God, and then you get to thinking about this world. You get to thinking about riches and money and how you need to make certain decisions. And you spend your time focusing on this world and earthly things, and it just begins to choke out the promises of God. And you begin to think that it was State Farm or Blue Shield or the state of Illinois that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you put all your hope that they will keep their word instead of the God who actually can keep His word. And just worrying about worldly things and its lusts choke the Word of God from us. And what we need is good soil, Jesus says. We need a heart that Satan doesn't pull it away from us. We need a heart that doesn't stop the Word of God from growing in us. We need a word that won't let the cares and the deceitfulness of riches choke God's promise in us. And that comes through what Jesus says in this parable is good soil. If you want to read this, it's in Matthew 13. And the only way we get that is through repentance and faith and trusting in the Lord. Believing the promises. And when we're tempted to be choked out by a thorn, reach over there like a good farmer would, pluck that up by the roots. It's going to be hard. You might get blood on your hand, but cast it away and keep going forward. When persecution arises, blessed are you if you're persecuted in the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus. Receive it as an honor. That's what's happened to all of His children for thousands of years. The Word of God that many of you read every day, that some of you need to read, in this has promises from God. Just a few that I've mentioned. Tonight we'll talk about more in our small groups. And these things are the foundation of our life. When we feel like the devil is going to destroy us, we need to quote a promise and believe it. When we feel like we're not going to make it, go to the promises of God. And when we come to the end of our life and we're laying in a bed, if we're blessed, if we have the best possible outcome is that we lay in a bed and we die surrounded by our loved ones. You're going to need a foundation, the promises of God, that's not it. We need to be trained to look for these. So like David, when you get hit with lies, you say God's word is pure, like silver tried 7 times, and He'll keep His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your holy word. I thank You for the work that You do through it. I thank You for Your work in my heart. I thank you for the work that you do in the hearts of every believer in here, Father, and I would beg you to do a work by your word in everyone who has not been born again, not confessed you, Lord Jesus, as Savior. Would you do something in their hearts and cause them to be born again to a new and a living hope? Father, would you train us here at Fellowship to read your word, your Bible, and see all the promises you give us in it. All the blessings and all the curses. Would you do that by your grace today and for your glory? Amen.